Galatians chapter 2, and I would like to read the first 10 verses of that chapter. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now I suppose that a casual reader of that passage would read verse 7 from that text and come away with the idea that, well, two different messages were being taught. There was a gospel that was being taught by Paul to the Gentiles, and there was a gospel Peter was teaching to the Jews. Yet the goal of the gospel is to unite the Jews and the Greeks. Back in the book of Ephesians, we had this for our scripture reading this morning, but in Ephesians chapter 2, and starting with verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access to one Spirit, to the Father. Now, not only are we told that Christ's goal was to bring Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, together as one group, we also know that that Paul also said that there's only one gospel. There's only one teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 5, it says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is just one faith. And Paul, in the book that we started with, in Galatians chapter 1, and in verse 6, Paul had said, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There is only one gospel. There is no other one. But, so what did Paul mean by the fact he says, well, I preach the gospel to the uncircumcised, and Peter had the gospel of the circumcision. What's being meant by that? In order to effectively teach the gospel of Christ, We have to understand that different audiences need different things. You think about it for a moment. Put yourself in the early days of the church. Where would you begin teaching about Jesus if you lived in the first century? If you were teaching a Jew, it would be best to start with a common ground. Say the prophecies concerning the Messiah. See, the Jews had the advantage of knowing the laws of God. Take a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 1. It says, what advantage has a Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So, they had God's word. They knew what the Old Testament taught. They had a disposition already to please God. They weren't always successful in doing so, but that it was their disposition towards. They wanted to, and they thought of themselves as someone who pleased God. And so when we see Philip teaching the eunuch, where did Philip start out at? Well, he started out with a prophet. In Acts chapter 8, even though the eunuch is not a Jew, he is a proselyte. He has become a Jew. And in Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generations? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Here then is how Philip began a conversation. He found something that they had in common. There was an interest in the Old Testament prophecies. Here's something where we can start talking about who Jesus was. And you start with what was accepted and taught him about Jesus. And eventually the discussion led to salvation. If you look at verse 36, and so they went along the road, and it came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, if you just read it real quickly, you're saying, okay, how did we get from talking about Isaiah and Jesus to baptism? Well, of course, there was a long chain of things that were being talked about. If you look at Peter's sermon to the Jews, the very first one in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to take time to read this entire section here. But it starts from verse 17, it goes through verse 36. And if you look at it, Peter starts out with a miracle and pointed to the fact that that miracle fulfilled, there's that idea again, fulfilled prophecy. Why did he do that? Because the Jews were interested in the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He then discussed what most Jews knew about Jesus, the miracles that he did, proving that God was behind him. He offers testimony and other prophecies that show that Jesus was resurrected. And then he sums up by pointing out that they were responsible for the death of their own Savior. But again, I want you to notice that how the teaching started and where they started at. Now, if you're teaching a Gentile, though, it would require a different starting point. Because you don't have with a Gentile a common starting point of the Scriptures. They might have heard that the Jews had this book that was their own. But probably the vast majority of the Gentiles have never, ever read the Old Testament. There was no common acceptance of the Scriptures. And so when we look at Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to start at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through, I was examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he had need anything, since he himself gives life to people and breath and all things." He started with something that was known to his audience. He starts with an acceptance of higher beings. Even though the Greeks thought there were multiple gods, he started with at least a common ground. They at least believed there were higher beings than humans. So he talks about the concept of gods and quickly moves to the idea that there is a supreme God. He then discussed how idols can't capture the idea of such a being. Nor could anything made with human hand capture an idea of a supreme God who made the universe. From there he moves on to the need to serve this God and God's right to judge the world's service to him. Finally, he spoke of the proof that God had given the raising of the dead. Now, this became a sticking point for his audience. They had a hard time with that particular point, but they were following Paul up to that point. He started with something they agreed on, they understood, and built from that foundation. But I want you to notice it was the same message that was being taught, but different avenues were being used to present that same message. It required different starting points because their audiences were in different places. It required different evidence. It required different lines of reasoning. But still was the same gospel message. See, there's more to teaching than just the words that we use. We're also representatives of Christ to the world. How would you live to gain the competence of your audience, showing that you are a reliable authority about living and learning about God? How would you do that? The Jews thought they knew how to serve God. A Gentile would be unable to teach a Jew. Not because a Gentile couldn't know more than a Jew, but the Jews would just automatically assume, you're a Gentile, what do you know? In many areas of Jewish society, it was unreachable by a Gentile. If you understand that then, you then understand why Paul took Timothy to work with him. And one of the first things it mentions is that he had him circumcised. In Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Technically, Timothy was a Jew. He didn't follow Jewish customs because his father was a Greek. But Paul wanted to take Timothy along with him, and they would be approaching Jewish society. How did he handle that? Well, he had Timothy circumcised, which was actually, under the old law, Timothy's right. He wasn't playing games, he wasn't fooling anybody, he wasn't disguising Timothy. He was just doing something that Timothy's parents decided not to do, technically as a Jew. Why did he do that? Because the Jews in Timothy's region knew Timothy had a Greek father. So even though circumcision has no direct profit for a Christian, in fact, take a look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, and starting with verse 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. But it was necessary to reach the Jews with the gospel. And so we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews to those who live, who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Paul was basically saying, while I worked with the Jews, I obeyed and followed the Old Testament customs. Now, he made it very clear. He says, I am not under that law. I'm not doing this because I think we have to obey the Mosaical commandments. He's doing it solely so that he would be accepted among Jewish audiences. And doing so would not violate his Christian principles. He was not bound by those teachings, but he lived by the rules of the law so that he could reach those who lived under that law. And it went the other way as well. When Paul taught the Gentiles, he followed their customs to the extent that he could. Take a look at verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Again, he's saying the Gentiles did not have an Old Testament law. I lived as them, but I didn't go so far as to do all the sins that they were involved in. He said, it's not that I'm saying I was totally without law. I still have the law of Christ to obey. But where I could, I followed Gentile customs, even though they violated Jewish customs. And again, it was so that he could reach the Gentiles, so he could have something common and acceptable among the Gentiles, because the Gentiles and Jews didn't get along very well. The Jews just looked at Gentiles as a bunch of sinners. They looked at all the things they did wrong. The Gentiles looked at the Jews as a bunch of snobs. Arrogant people that have their nose up in the air, won't even talk to anybody. You even shake hands with them, they go and wash it. Now that, think about what that does to us people. So even to new Christians, though, Paul said he tailored his message to his audience. Take a look, keep going, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're down to verse 22. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. To all things, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And we can see this in 1 Corinthians 3. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but even as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. You are still fleshly, and since for this there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Notice what Paul's saying. I have things, deeper things to teach you, but you're not ready for it yet. So I'm going to teach you as you are, that you're infants. Yeah, there are deeper topics that we need to get into, but we got problems here. And so he talked on their level. and address the issues that were important to them, because they were just not mature enough to receive all that Paul wanted to teach. Because solid food belongs to the mature. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, starting with verse 11. Concerning him, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracle of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unaccustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So even when we're dealing with fellow Christians, we have to tailor our message to the audience. Not everyone is ready to do deep topics. Now, Paul specialized in teaching Gentiles. I got myself behind here on my slides. Peter specialized in teaching the Jews about Christ. Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. That was his primary duty. That was his primary focus. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. His purpose was to bring obedience of faith to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and in verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. That was what Paul was about. It doesn't mean that Paul worked exclusively with the Gentiles. When he entered a new city, he generally started with the Jews. We can see this in Acts chapter 17. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So there were Jews who were interested in Gentiles interested in the Jewish religion who were there. But Paul focused in teaching the Jews. And he had a fair amount of success in teaching among the Gentile or the Jewish population there. When Peter preached, Peter also, while his main focus was to teach the Jews, Peter was the first one to teach the Gentiles. It's not that they looked at it saying, well, this is out of my territory, I can't do that. They did what was needed to be done, but they had their focus. Now, the reason why I'm talking about all this is what it means to you and I. When we talk about the gospel, when we're teaching other people, we have to think about the best way to present the gospel to our chosen audience. We don't alter the gospel, but we do have to learn what is needed in the community that we're trying to reach. What are the prevalent beliefs, both the true and the false? What's the dominant denomination? What's that society's view of religion? For instance, I lived in Minnesota for my high school years. It's got a very strong Catholic and Lutheran population. When I was at least in high school, and I assume it's still that way up there, it was thought to be impolite to talk about controversial things like politics or religion among friends. You just don't do that. I lived in North Carolina when I went to college. North Carolina is common for neighborhood women of varying beliefs to have weekly Bible studies in each other's homes. It's just, that's what that region does. It's very, very common. People say, oh, you know, we're having a study on Tuesday morning. Why don't you come join us? Lived in New York for early part of my marriage. In New York, religion is treated as a social club that you belong to. Even hints of a conviction and belief, especially Christian beliefs, is openly opposed with great hatred in public forums. You can hear on radios people just tearing apart. If anybody even hints of a Christian belief, they just, radio DJs just feel like they have to tear it apart. And you hear it all the time. That was one of the things that I found amazing when I moved here. They talked about God on the religion, on the radio. And nobody got mad about it. See, what's needed by people in Harlem is going to be really different from the Amish in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. My grandfather was a preacher. I've known, told you that numerous times. I've looked at some of his lesson notes. The topics he had to address were quite different from the ones I have to handle. For instance, you know, homosexuality was not discussed in his day. I have to address it even in the pulpit. You just didn't even talk about it in his day. I have to discuss tangled families, persuade young men and women not to make mistakes like their parents did. My grandfather's day was more like the gospel of the circumcision, where my day is more like the gospel to the uncircumcision. To teach the gospel, you need to have some acceptance by society. A flashy polyester suit is not going to work when you go teaching the Amish. It won't gain you an audience because the people will just look at you and say, what do you know? You can't even dress right. In many parts of New England, you're considered an outsider even if you lived there 5 years, 10 years. Sometimes it's two or three generations and you're still an outsider. One of the saddest things I remember seeing was in the Philippines. For years, preachers traveled to this country, spending two to four weeks usually. Usually it's 2 weeks. Most of the time is spent hitting as many areas as possible. They don't stick in one spot. They say, well, I'm going to travel all the way to the Philippines, so I need to hit here and here and here. And they got all these cities lined up. And like most people, when you go to a new place, what do? You teach the gospel, the plan of salvation. And what I found out is I spent about a month there. My brother spent 7 years there. And I found people who knew the plan of salvation inside out. They could recite it in their sleep. But very few knew why fornication was wrong. Why bribery was wrong. Why lying is wrong. It's just, nobody had pointed it out to them. It's not that it's not in the gospel. It's just, nobody mentioned it. I remember having arguments with preachers about why prostitution was wrong. He goes, I wouldn't have that problem here. But they really had a difficult time conceiving of that. They don't understand that they should support their own preachers because money's always come from the U.S. to support their preachers. They see preachers as owning certain congregations. Few preachers preach in towns where they live. Why? Well, if you have to travel to another town, well, then you need more money to buy yourself a jeepney so you can get to that other town. And so they're actually arranged their where they preach at, so they have to travel. Even though there's a congregation just down the road from where they live. And they probably pass 3 or 4 of them on the way. But this is the way they've grown up. See, they're happening because the more knowledgeable among us only visit. And few stay and learn the society's needs. Almost none of the preachers I've talked to bother to learn the native language, which is difficult in the Philippines because there's 300 of them. At least Tagalog is the common one. But there are a lot of languages. And I've heard of all sorts of interesting frauds that went on because the preacher didn't know what his lesson was being interpreted to. One of the popular topics by visiting preachers over there is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because it's a hot topic here in the U.S. Sometimes they just abbreviate it to MDR. And what's sadly humorous is the Filipinos are mostly Catholics and Muslims. Their constitution makes divorce nearly impossible. So impossible, nobody can remember when the last time there was an actual divorce granted in the country. It's extremely rare. What is rampant in that country is men and women who just walk away from their spouses. Adultery is extremely common and it's just not discussed. Because you just don't talk about those type of things. It's just not polite. And I would not be surprised if India has the same type of problems and Africa has the same type of problems. Because we send out preachers who don't bother to learn their audience. Let's take something even closer at home. We have a rising Hispanic population. It was just by sheer coincidence that we had somebody come in the door this morning and couldn't speak English. Now, how many of us are trying to learn Spanish so we can teach? I am. I'm very bad at it. I'm not good at multiple languages. I can sign. I can do sign language real well. But Spanish is, I've been working on it for 3 years and I think I got up to about 200 words. I get really interested in it and I forget about it for a while. But, you know, when I moved to Omaha, I was pretty good at American Sign Language. And when I moved to Omaha, there was a deaf daughter of one of our members. And so I started signing for her. From there, I studied with her deaf boyfriend, who obeyed the gospel. I actually had Bible studies in sign language. I went and took a course at Metro just to brush up so I could teach him. That's what it takes. That's what's needed. What are needed are preachers willing to go and learn a region's culture, to spend time developing a stable congregation. Because half the preacher's duty is to reach the lost. But the other half is to see that the lost, or those who became saved, remain faithful. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and starting with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all obtain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. All the duties within a congregation is to build a congregation up. That includes the preacher. We oftentimes look at it and the preacher is focused on reaching out, and that's true. But he's also focused on making sure the congregation is stable and maturing. You can see this in Paul. Take a look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, starting with verse 21. Acts 14, starting with verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They went out in the first journey. They went out one way and they came back. They backtracked. Strengthening the disciples. You can't just get them wet and move on. You haven't done your duty. In Acts 15, starting with verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and left, and being committed to the brethren through the grace of the Lord, he was traveling to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He again went back, same region, making sure those churches were stable, growing stronger. On the third journey, in Acts chapter 18, starting with verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through Galatia and the regions of Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Always, that's what Paul did. Yes, Paul's favorite work was to start brand new where nobody else was at. That he says, that's what I prefer to do. But just like he taught Jews as well as Gentiles, he spent a good bit of time making sure the work that he started stayed. So if we're going to work among other people, we need to work on learning their languages. If somebody speaks another language, learn it. Live among those you're teaching. To gain respectability and a knowledge of what they need to learn. So that you can live an example of what a Christian life is in front of them. So they can learn not just by your words, but by your life. That time sometimes takes time. It takes an investment. Like I said, too often we forget that the goal of teaching the gospel is just not just baptism. The goal is getting people to heaven. As many as we possibly can. Hope you'll think about these things. We'd like to offer an opportunity. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God, we'd like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward and we stand and sing the song of the selected.